Philippians 1 and 1. Paul's letter to the Philippians, chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul and Timotheus, the servants or the bond slaves of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi, with the overseers and servants, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Reason why I read it like that is because the second word from is not in the original, and it means that Jesus is equal with the deity in greeting the saints by grace and peace. Now down to verse 5. What I'm doing, and I should have explained this before I started to read, but what I'm doing is we are trying to discover some characteristics of a local church. Now you see, since last Lord's Day and all of last week, we were discovering principles and guidelines that would regulate the activity, the ministry, the worship, the prayer, the praises of the Lord's people. Now we're going to pick out one specific local church, and we're going to look at different characteristics, different earmarks of this local company of believers. I have selected Philippi as our locality. Therefore, Philippians chapter 1 and verse 5, for your fellowship in the furtherance of the gospel, Revised Version, English 1881, for your fellowship in the furtherance of the gospel from the first day, which means from until the first day it was preached in Europe at Philippi, until now. Well, where is Paul now? Paul is in prison. That's where he is. He is languishing in a prison cell in Rome, and he writes from that prison cell his first series of prison epistles, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform or perfect or complete it until, that is, right up to the day of Jesus Christ, which not only includes his parousia, that is, his coming for the saints, but it includes the judgment seat of Christ, it includes the Father's house, it includes the marriage supper of the Lamb, and even so shall we ever be with the Lord. It goes on for eternity. His coming is all included under the term the day. Now down to verse 9. Here's an apostolic prayer. Here's an apostolic prayer in three verses. What verses? 9, 10, 11. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in full knowledge, is what that word means, in full knowledge and in all judgment. The word means discernment. That ye may approve things that are excellent, which means that you may approve what is major and ignore what is minor. That ye may be sincere and without offense unto the day of Christ. Now down to verse 19. For I know that this shall turn to my salvation. You can understand that word of preservation, either in spirit, emotionally, or in actual deliverance from prison. Through your prayer, the word means supplication, earnest supplication, and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified or enlarged in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Down to verse 25. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith. Verse 27. Only let your conversation, the word means manner of life, be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you, or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, the word means your condition, that ye stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. One last reading in chapter 2. Chapter 2 and verse 29. Receive him, that is Epaphroditus, receive him in the Lord, therefore in the Lord, with all gladness, and hold such in reputation, because for the work of Christ he was nigh unto death, not regarding his life, to supply your lack of service toward me. Now may the Lord bless the reading of his precious word. Now I know the reading at this point may be a bit sketchy, so what I like to do is give an outline containing seven signs of a healthy assembly. Seven signs of a healthy assembly. In other words, when you survey the various assemblies in the New Testament, and you'd have to admit there was a great deal of variety when it came to procedures and practices among them. When you survey the variety of assemblies in the New Testament, Philippians shines as one of the better assemblies. There's not too many of us here today that would enjoy being in the church of the Laodiceans. I don't think we would, because we're told that they were lukewarm. And deep down inside, you know, the most Christians who love their Lord don't want to be lukewarm Christians. Now, often there's not a whole lot you can do about it, because, you know, you come to meeting, you get all hepped up, and you say to yourself, yes, I'll go home Monday and I'll read, I'll faithfully read and pray and do some study, and I'll do that Tuesday and Wednesday, and of course the week comes, and before you know it, you've been so busy with the things of time and sense that you've ignored your good resolution. You've ignored your choice in the matter. Well, you have to start somewhere, brethren, you know, and it's going to take some sacrifice. So most of us don't like to be lukewarm. But I think a lot of us would like to be in the Church of Philippi if we had the choice. Well, you know, these churches have earmarks that can be duplicated and reproduced in the 20th century. And so we'd like to discover seven different signs here. Now, sign number one of a healthy assembly is in verse 1 and chapter 1. And I'm going to call that sign leadership. Leadership. You say, where do we have leadership? Well, we have leadership in, quotes, full-time workers, the servants of Jesus Christ, but I'm not thinking of them. I'm thinking of the bishops and deacons. We have men who occupied a public place. Brethren and sisters, there was no such thing in the New Testament as a private overseer. No such thing. There's no such thing as a private deacon or an overseer or a deacon who's not known to be such by the saints of God. Now, if I'm wrong, please tell me where I'm wrong. But if you look at 1 Timothy 3, the reason why all those qualifications are insisted upon by Paul is because the man had a public place. The man occupied a public place among the people of God. Moreover, if you look at all those qualifications in 1 Timothy 3, every believer must have them too. They are not special. They are not unique to a select group of officers in a church. I assume that you believe that we should only have one wife, that we should be blameless, that we should be given to hospitality. Surely you don't leave those things up to the overseers and their wives, do you? No, I hope not. But the reason why they're insisted upon is because the men were occupying a public place of leadership among the people of God. That's number one. There was a recognized leadership. Now, you may call it government, but don't forget that the word government is only used once in the New Testament. The proper word is rule. And that means to rule as a shepherd. That's what it means. I mean, it means to more, it has more the sense of to lead and to guide and to feed and to tend and to care for. And I would suggest, I would go so far as to say this, that the shepherds of the first century church were so busy tending, caring, feeding, supervising, guiding, counseling the people of God, that their secular employment actually suffered loss. I'm not alone in suggesting this, because when I turn to 1 Timothy 5:17, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and in doctrine. For the scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn. And the scripture saith, the laborer is worthy of his hire. There is your exposition. There is your interpretation of the words double honor. Double honor. I'm not suggesting a salary. My brethren know me better than that. And I'm not suggesting that assemblies install a pastor, one man who does all the work. For that's contrary to the teaching of the New Testament. Contrary to doctrine and contrary to practice in the New Testament churches. As much as possible, we try to align ourselves in conformity with the New Testament pattern. So I'm not suggesting we run out and find an eloquent, gifted so-and-so and make him the pastor. No. But you can see what I'm suggesting, brethren. I'm suggesting that the work was so great, their secular employment suffered, and the saints knew it. And they didn't have to go running to the saints and say, now, I need this and I need that. I need a car, I need a house, I need a, you know, this and that. They didn't have to do that. They were recognized as men who gave themselves to the ministry of the Word of God, to the ministry of the Lord's people, to the upbuilding of the assembly, to the preaching of the gospel, and so on. And the provision was made. Now you look it up for yourself. 1 Timothy 5, verses 17 and following. That, I believe, is the true, I suggest, brethren, I still suggest it. I'm not trying to be dogmatic up here, you know. I try to suggest a lot of things for our thought and consideration, and I suggest that is the only proper understanding of those words, double honor, and especially when you think of those two quotations concerning the laborer and concerning the ox. Now, leadership. That is number one. Now come down to verse 5. Verse 5 of chapter 1 for our second earmark of a healthy assembly. Verse 5. For your fellowship in the spread and the furtherance of the gospel. Now what is this? What sign is this? This is a love for souls. A love for gospel ministry, gospel activity. This is sign number 2. There was leadership. There were men who were taking the public care and charge of the saints. They were known as such. They were given that place as such, not because they abrogated it to themselves, but because the work commended them to the saints. And number 2, there was a love among the saints of God for the gospel. Now you say, this is only the responsibility of the leaders and elders. No, it's not. No, it's not. Come to chapter 2 as far as gospel outreach goes. And look at chapter 2 and the end of verse 15. Sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights. And the word means luminaries, light bearers. Among whom ye shine as luminaries in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ. Now, you see, here we have Paul talking about the witness of the local church. Now, he says the world is a dark place. It's a dark place. And therefore, he says, you are luminaries. You are to shed light in the darkness. And then he says, the world is a dead place. It's a place of death. And he says, you are to hold forth the word of life. There is your gospel witness and gospel testimony in connection with this local company of believers at Philippi. The first converts Paul ever saw in Europe were Lydia and the jailer and their respective households, and they formed the nucleus. The assembly might not have been very large, but that doesn't really matter in the things of God. And God is not interested in quantity, in largeness, in greatness. And Matthew 18 and 20 would prove that. Which is to say, on the other hand, don't be smug and complacent if the assembly is dwindling in numbers. No, brother. Some people think that God is honored in fewness. God is honored in smallness. Well, no, he's not honored in greatness, and he's not honored in fewness and smallness. He is honored in faithfulness. He is honored where his name is honored. He is honored in love for souls. He is honored in the spread of the gospel. And I would suggest that any assembly that does not have a vigorous gospel outreach and program has missed the mark. You say proven. All right. Paul wrote 13 New Testament letters. In chapter 1 of every single one of those 13, he mentions either the gospel or the preaching. Isn't that amazing? Romans with its 16 chapters. 1 Corinthians with its 16 chapters. 2 Corinthians with its 13 chapters. Ephesians with its 6 chapters. Philippians with its 4. Colossians with its 4. And in every single epistle that Paul wrote, he wrote 13 out of the 27 in the New Testament, he mentions the gospel or the preaching in the first chapter somewhere. And it doesn't take him long to get to the gospel. So an assembly that's marked by health and vitality has a love for souls demonstrated in a gospel program, a gospel ministry, a gospel outreach. Now, number three. Come down to verse 9, please. Come down to verse 9, and we'll read these words together. And this I pray, that your love may abound. You say, what's number 3? A love for those within. A love for fellow believers in the assembly. Notice in verse 5, Paul has said, your fellowship. Notice in verse 9, your love. You see, I suggest you read through any particular epistle now, written to any church, and Paul wrote 7 church epistles. Even as John, the beloved disciple, wrote to 7 different churches in Asia Minor, Paul wrote to 7 different churches. And I suggest, brethren, that when you read through a particular letter written to a particular church, read it through several times before you come to study, but read it through with this in mind. What marked that assembly? What characterized that assembly? 3 things so far in Philippi. Leadership, your fellowship in the gospel, a love for the gospel, and your love. Now, why is love important? Simply this, brethren. The Lord Jesus said, by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. And I really get very upset sometimes, you know. Mildly I get upset. I'm not the type to blow my stack all the time. But I get upset sometimes when I hear about people saying, oh yes, we love so-and-so, you know. Yet we pray for so-and-so, we love so-and-so, but they never take a step in their direction. They wouldn't so much as step out of line to greet them or to visit them or to... Can't wander too far away from this. They never take a step out of line. They wouldn't go anywhere. They wouldn't go into their home. They wouldn't give them the time of day sometimes. And yet they talk about loving them. Well, brethren, true love bleeds. And true love hurts. And true love sacrifices. And you've got your great example of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ loved us and gave himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God. And not only that did he do it individually, but Ephesians 5:25 tells us Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. So a true love for fellow believers is a love that goes out of its way to make itself known. And that's just how God saved us. He went out of his way. He came to where we were. He saw us weary and worn and half dead and ready to die. And he saved us because he went out of his way. That's just the kind of love that keeps people together, you know. It is. Just that warmth of true affection. Love without hypocrisy. Says Paul in Romans 12, let your love be without dissimulation. Let your love be without hypocrisy. Your motives are sincere. You love Christ and you love your brethren. And you go out of your way to show that you really love your brethren. Now that will keep any assembly together. Make no mistake about it. You know why? Because God is love. That's why. That's why it'll keep an assembly together. Because an assembly that loves is an assembly that's patterned after the nature of God. And it's the nature of God to love. That's his nature. That's just the kind of God we have. A God who is a God of love. There are four different references to love in our epistle. Let us notice them together. In verse 9, we have the first reference. And here I'm going to suggest we have love in its maturity. Notice because it says that your love may abound yet more and more. That your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and discernment. That's a love that matures. There's no husband here tonight, there's no husband here this afternoon, excuse me, that hasn't grown to love his wife. Isn't that right? You've grown to love her. And you, dear ladies, I hope you've grown to love him too. Isn't that right? You know, love is a maturing thing. Love is a developing thing. It's an increasing thing. It's not a static thing. And so Paul says, your love may abound yet more and more, which means this. Oftentimes, more often than not, some naughty problem will raise its head in connection with the assembly. What will we do? What will we do? That your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge. Knowledge of who? Of God, of course. Full knowledge of God, and therefore you will be able to discern in the situation the proper procedure. Isn't that the pattern here? Love abounds more and more. It surmounts the problem. In what way? It matures. It's matured by the problem. Difficulties are meant to mature us, not to divide us apart, not to destroy us, not to discourage us. Difficulties are meant to mature us. They did to Job. They certainly matured Job. And God blessed him in the end. And in the difficulty, you learn your God, and therefore he gives you discernment, and you know just how to handle the situation. You just know how to approach the brother. You just know how to settle the problem and keep the family together. Now, if that's not the pattern here, I don't know what is the pattern. Let us look down to verse 17 of chapter 1 for our next occurrence of love. But the other of love, what is he doing anyway? He's preaching out of true motives. Love matures and love has the right motive. Paul was talking about those who were preaching. I believe they were real gospel preachers, but they had the wrong motives. They disliked Paul, you know. Oh, maybe Paul's got too much of a following. Maybe Paul knows too much for his good. And they were out to increase his bonds. You see, what an awful thing to do. We have people that do that today. Preach out of the wrong motives. Preach to build up a party following. Preach against so-and-so. In their preaching, everybody knows they're preaching against so-and-so. You think God's honored by that? God hates the thing. And here's people, and they were preaching out of love. There were so-and-so different preachers. They were preaching out of the wrong motives. But Paul thinks of those, but the other of love. Love. Preaching because they love their Lord, and preaching because they want to see souls saved. And that was the only motive in their preaching. Now come to chapter 2 and verse 1. Here's love in its ministry. If there be any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love. Love in its ministry. And what does it lead to? It leads to verse 2, that we be like-minded, having the same love. What's that? What's the same love in verse 2 of chapter 2? That's love and it's mending. So love matures. Love has the right motive. Love has a ministry. And that word love in chapter 2 and verse 1 is the word agape. You get Father, Son, and Holy Spirit there. If any consolation in Christ, the Son. If any comfort of love, agape, God's love, the Father's love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the whole Trinity in chapter 2 and verse 1. Love and its ministry. The ministry of the Trinity is to keep the family together, that we might be bound together, might mature, might be motivated by, might be mended together by love. By love. That's number three. Now let us come to number four. The fourth sign of a healthy assembly is in chapter 1 and verse 19. Chapter 1 and verse 19 says, "For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer." Chapter 1 and 5, your fellowship. Chapter 1 and 9, your love. Chapter 1 and 19, your prayer. Philippi was a praying assembly. The family that prays together stays together. Before you take your trip on the highway, do you take your wife's hand and say, let's ask for the Lord's safety on the highway? Do you give thanks for the meals before you partake in front of your children? Read the word at the table and pray. Family that prays together stays together. Likewise, the assembly that prays together stays together. The assembly that prays together stays together. Which is not to say that brethren have to think that they have to pray publicly. But dear brethren, don't ever forget that if brethren are not praying publicly, you've lost your sense of the priesthood. Zechariah was a dumb priest. That is, not stupid, but he was a muted priest because of unbelief. He didn't believe the words of the angel, and he was silenced. But that was a disciplinary action by God, not by men. And God tells us in his word that he has not given to us the spirit of fear. That word means timidity. Don't be timid, brothers, when it comes to praying. You're not speaking to men. Ignore them. Get up on your feet and speak to God. When I say ignore them, you know what I mean. The worst thing to do is to be sitting there, your eyes closed. By the way, why do you close your eyes anyway? To shut out time and sense. Just to be occupied with your God. You're just sitting there and you're thinking about so-and-so over there, you know, and what will they think, and so-and-so, what will they say? Just ignore them and get up on your feet and talk to God. That's all prayer is, just talking to God. And Philippi went in for it. Before I leave this point, the fourth point, don't forget that prayer in Acts 2 delivered to Peter in a house, the house of the mother of John Mark. Many were gathered together praying. And why? If the Lord didn't answer the prayer. Imagine that. Imagine the Lord answering the prayer. But he did, and they didn't believe it. Even our prayers are marked by unbelief, aren't they? And there Peter stood at the gate, and they wouldn't even let him in. Here was the answer to prayer. Well, prayer delivered to Peter in Acts chapter 12. And Paul, in this verse, counts on prayer to deliver a Paul. Prayer delivered to Peter, and prayer will deliver a Paul. Now, the fifth sign of a healthy assembly is in chapter 1 of verse 27. Chapter 1 of verse 27, I'm going to call 1 and 27, a life consistent with the gospel. A life consistent with the gospel. Notice 1 and 27, only let your conversation. 1 and 5, your fellowship. 1 and 9, your prayer, your love, rather. 1 and 19, your prayer and supply of the Spirit. And 1 and 25, your conversation. That's the fifth thing that marked the assembly. They were consistent with the message that they preached. Now, in what way did they live a life consistent with the gospel? I'm going to suggest we have the interpretation, the explanation of these words right in our chapter. If you look at chapter 1 and 10, it says that ye may be sincere. There's number one. They were consistent with the gospel because the believers were sincere. What does sincere mean? It means there was no double talk. They were, you could see through them, as you can hold a piece of wax up to the sun. And the light of the sun comes through the wax. And if there's any impurities in the wax, any dark spots, they're revealed right away. But in their case, they were sincere. That's where the word comes from. the sun, the light can go right through it. And then it says, verse 1, chapter 1 and verse 10 again, without offense. They were not offending one another. They were not stumbling their fellow brothers. There was a consideration of one another. There was a carefulness of walk. They didn't go around proclaiming their liberties. Oh, I do this in the home, I do that in the home. And when I'm away from the believers, I do this and that. That right away is a sign of immaturity. Well, whether you do it or not, it's up to you, brother. Again, I say, whether you do it or not, it's up to you, brother. That's clear from Romans 14 about doubtful things. Doubtful things. But you don't go around saying, I do this and I do that, and lead people astray and stumble your weaker brother. No, you don't do that. That's a sign of immaturity if you do that kind of thing. Without offense. And then if you come to chapter 2, how else were they living a life consistent with the gospel? Chapter 2 and 14 says, do all things without murmuring and disputings. There was to be no Miriams in the camp. There was to be no Miriams, no complainers. Complain as Israel did in the wilderness. And God judged them and God slew them and their carcasses fell in the wilderness. They were to be marked by edifying talk, by consideration, and by care. That, I suggest, is a life consistent with the gospel. In verse 15, chapter 2, they were to be blameless and harmless. Now, that's in connection with the world. So whether you look at them in connection with their God, sincere, or their belief, or the fellow believers, without offense, without rebuke, or the world, they were to be a community, an outpost of heaven, marked by living the gospel life, the new life in Christ. Now, the sixth item here is the end of verse 27, and that's unity. Notice the words in chapter 1 and 27, stand fast in one spirit with one mind striving together. Striving together. That's unity. Now, there are three different incentives to unity in our epistle. Chapter 1 and 27, the faith of the gospel. Chapter 2 and verse 1, the fellowship of the Spirit. Chapter 4 and verse 2, the mind of the Lord. Now, I suggest, brethren, that whenever you face a problem, whenever you face a difficulty in the local assembly, you consider these three things. What are the interests of the gospel? That's 1 and 27. That'll keep you together every time. You say, is it that simple? Of course it's that simple. Whenever you face a difficulty or a problem, ask yourself this question. Will it further the interests of the gospel? But you say, we've never done it that way. Who cares? Will it further the interests of the gospel? That's number one. Number two, can we do it in fellowship with the Spirit? That's chapter 2, verse 1. If any fellowship of the Spirit. Can we do it in fellowship with the Spirit? Will the Spirit bless it? Well, he won't bless it unless you try it, brother. Nothing ventured, nothing gained, the old proverb. Number three, can we do it with the Lord's honor in view? I beseech Euodia, I beseech Syntyche, that they be of the same mind in the Lord. Well, now you say, what is in the Lord? It means this, brethren. Where is the Lord in the epistle to the Philippians? The Lord's in chapter 2. That's the heart of the epistle. What did he do? He disregarded his own interests, his own aims, his own ambitions, and he became a slave to God. That's what the word means. He took upon him the form of a slave, a doulos. And so for the good of others, he emptied himself and made himself of no reputation. Now, if you keep those three things in mind, will it further the work of the gospel? Can we do it in fellowship with the Holy Spirit? And don't forget that where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty, brethren. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. 2 Corinthians, chapter 4. And finally, can we do it because we do it after the pattern of the Lord? Well, what is the pattern of the Lord? He ignored his own rights. He didn't lay them aside, as we sing in our hymn. He veiled his Godhead glory. He took upon him the form of a slave. It's the same word used of Paul and Timothy, slaves of Jesus Christ. And in Philippians 2, Jesus Christ became the slave of God, which means he had no will but God's will to do, no mind but God's mind. And he was the servant of men. Those three things, I believe, will meet every emergency in the assemblies of God's people. The work of the gospel, the fellowship with the Spirit, and the example set by the Lord. you can see right away that goes beyond sectarian limits. But that's just the way the Word of God is written. It goes beyond denominationalism. It goes beyond any kind of system or creed or group you may want to suggest. And that's just why God saves in other places. That's exactly why God saves in other places. You say, I couldn't go where so-and-so preaches. Neither could I, brethren. Because we know too much of God's truth. We can't go in other places. But I want to say this. Other places see souls saved. And they're not all false either. For these three reasons. The work of the gospel is priority number one. Number two, they have the fellowship of the Spirit. Because the Spirit is sovereign. Ephesians 4, 1 Corinthians 12 proves that. And number three, they do it in the example of the Lord. Because the Lord sought not his own things, his own glory. He sought the blessing of others. Now number seven, and I finish, is in chapter 2 and verse 29. And that's reception. The sign of a healthy assembly is a healthy reception policy. Now, I'm going to say this, because in the New Testament there were only assemblies. There was nothing else but assemblies. So I have no quick and easy and pat answer on the matter of reception. Nor do I wish to offend any of my brethren. I want to say this simply. When it comes to reception, there are two types of reception in the New Testament. Inner assembly and inter assembly. The same as when I was in high school, we had intramural sports. And that was a sports program within the school itself. Now I see that in Romans 15. Receive ye one another, even as Christ also hath received you. That's inner assembly fellowship. The harmony between Jew and Gentile in the Church of Rome. But then there was inter assembly. And that's, speaking of the sports scene in the high schools, that's one school against another school. And there you have the two types. And you get that in Romans 16 and verse 1. I commend to you Phoebe. I commend to you at the Church of Rome Phoebe, who is a servant at the Church of Cenchrea, which was near Corinth, 9 miles away from Corinth. Then you get the two ideas, one in Romans 15 and one in Romans 16. And here, reception is within the fellowship. One is received to the fellowship to share its privileges and to shoulder its responsibilities. Just as simple as that. Share and shoulder. Assembly has fellowship privileges. It also has fellowship responsibilities. That's why there's such a thing as discipline. That's why there's such a thing as the most extreme type of discipline called excommunication, 1 Corinthians 5. Finally, when it comes to reception, brethren, the leaders must represent the rest of the assembly as to who they receive. If they don't, they're not the voice of the assembly. Which is not to say, of course, that we have a democracy in the assemblies. I trust my brethren understand that. I believe that the angels of the seven churches were light bearers, that is, men who took a public place among the churches. They were responsible for the condition of the local assembly, because they were the light bearers, that the stars. They weren't the sun, but they were the stars to reflect the glory. And leaders must bear responsibility for reception. And that's all I wish to say when it comes to reception. It's up to the government and the local responsibility of a company of believers as to the matter of reception. But I may say this, you must be guided by the Word of God. No man-made system will do. And to insist on certain things that you cannot have authority for in the New Testament, you've put yourself on sectarian grounds as soon as you do that. I think my brethren would agree with me on that. Now may the Lord bless his word. It's been a wonderful week together. I've enjoyed every night hospitality in different believers' homes. And the attendance has been very encouraging. And we trust that all that has been said will be to our blessing and edification. And please remember that any ministry always has its flaws or faults. So may the Lord bless out of the ministry what was wheat. And what was chaff, just ignore. May the Lord bless his word. Let us pray. Our Father and our blessed God, we thank thee for the dear saints here in Newmarket and for the desire to follow New Testament patterns and principles and precepts. And Lord, we pray that the saints may be bound together in love and by compassion. and in the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Lord, may thy blessing be with the saints. Preserve us from religious pride, preserve us from religious independency, but give us at the same time a spirit of compassion and desire. Give us at the same time a desire to follow thy truth, to know thy truth. The Lord Jesus said in his high priestly prayer, thy word is truth. And the assembly is to be the pillar and the ground of the truth. And so we ask thy blessing upon us, asking thee to bless downstairs and upstairs with the boys and girls, and to bless in the gospel meeting tonight. And all praise and glory shall be thine through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.